Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, you know, as we open your word here this morning, you were faithful to Daniel. Daniel was faithful to you. Faithful in what you've shown him and in the answer, so to speak, of the visions that we see here today. Things have come and will come to pass as we look at these things. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to use our time wisely here in your word. You'd open our hearts to what you have for us, that we would be able to apply it to our lives as we look at this today. So we thank you. Look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 7 is more prophetic now. Daniel's getting into the prophetic, talk about that. But we're going to go through this morning. We're going to see what the vision is that Daniel has. And we're pretty much going to save the application of his word till the very end. And it'll become really pretty apparent by the time we get there. But the book of Daniel, 12 chapters, and it divides very nicely into two parts. First half, chapters 1 through 6, talks about, you know, it taken out of the life of Daniel and his three friends, who as Jewish exiles there in Babylon were given positions of prominence there in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, of the kingdom, actually, and the other leaders. But their integrity, I think, ensured when the Persians conquered Babylon, you know, they kept their positions in the new government because the four of them, you know, we don't see any more of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw their ministry and how God used them, and now Daniel, and how God's going to use really the visions now, not just for Daniel, but for us. And that's what the second half of the book is, chapter 7 through 12. It gives us these visions of Daniel, you know, visions of the future in these chapters. And, you know, because we see Daniel as prophet now. First, it was more of a narrative and what was taking place in these in their lives. And now God's going to give us these visions. And I think what makes the book of Daniel so important to the students of prophecy is that the version or the visions and the dreams Daniel had, they're highly detailed, very specific. And many of them have come to pass. Some left, of course. They lay out the whole scope of human history right up to the point of the reign of Christ. And we'll see what that looks like here. And John uses many of the images and the symbols Daniel describes here in prophecy in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, we saw some of that in chapter 19 where we read this morning. I think this is why the great conservative commentator John Woolford, he calls this book or his book, the Daniel, the key to prophetic revelation. It's the key. This whole narrative from this point forward, it's really the key to unlocking prophecy and understanding the rest of prophecy. And so in this chapter, we're going to see are going to get a heavenly perspective on something we've already encountered back in chapter 2. You know, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this large image of the metal man, so to speak. And Daniel, first of all, told the king of Babylon what he had seen in his dream. You remember the story. Then he went on to give its meaning. And the image represented the entire scope of human history, you know, from the time there to the end. When the Messiah would set up his kingdom of God, which would have no end. So in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what did he see? Like I said, this image, gold head, chest of silver, and arms, and then all the way down to the feet of clay. But this is from the earthly or the human perspective. In other words, it came from Nebuchadnezzar. These worldly empires, they looked impressive and they looked strong. But so here in chapter 7, this is where we are, Daniel also has his own vision of human history, you know, from, like I said, from the that time to the climax to the return of Christ. But he sees things from a heavenly perspective. First, the human perspective. Now the heavenly perspective. So he doesn't see a human form made of different metals, but he sees visions. And this vision that he sees is of brute beasts. We're going to describe that. He's going to describe that. And these beasts, they're bent on consuming what lies before them. This vision will take Daniel back, as a matter of fact, this man of faith. And so let's look at beginning with verse 1, good place to start. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And so back in chapter 5, if you recall, Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, he ruled as the co-regent with his father Nabonidus, and was on the throne the night that the Persians came, they conquered the city, they executed him. But in the first year of his reign, so it's going to take us back 14 plus years before that incident, when Daniel would have been about 70 years old. He was on his bed. He has this dream. And in the dream, he saw things that he knew were more than a dream. They were visions granted to him by God. So as soon as he was awake, he penned what he had seen. And then later, he's going to share these visions with others. And this is what he's written down. So notice verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came from the sea, each different from the other. And so the wind, this is, if you'll notice, that's the first thing he talks about. And the wind in Scripture, it's often used in Scripture to speak of the activity of God as it moves in the affairs taking place of earth. And so here we see the power of God, and it's applied to the surface of this great sea. And the sea here meaning the Mediterranean Sea. It's huge. So as the winds blowing on the water, what do? They whip up this great storm, the wave-tossed sea. Now the wind, you know, it's emblematic in Scripture of the activity of God, like I said, but the sea always in Scripture carries a negative connotation. Negative connotation. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 15, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12, the sea speaks of the Gentile kingdoms of the world that are in opposition to God. So then as a nation, Israel has always feared, they've always avoided the sea, except for one brief attempt to build a commercial navy under Solomon. But other than that, they didn't have anything to do with the sea, really. The sea was seen as the origin of so much of the Gentile power that came to trouble and to oppress Israel. And so they stayed away from it, like I said. The sea peoples, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, they came from the west across the Mediterranean. They landed on the coast, and they gave nothing but trouble to the Israelites. So again, they avoided it. See, the sea was seen as the final resting place of corruption and of death in the book of Revelation. You know, one of the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth is that there is no more sea. It's going to be done away with. So here in verse 2, again, look, if you notice, talking about the sea, I saw in my vision by night, behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And so it's the sea is the source from which these four vicious beasts that Daniel sees arise. And so the power of God stirs the surface of the sea. So think of the storm. Big storm, reaction to these creatures as they come forth onto the shore, there from the Mediterranean. But these beasts, they're all different from each other. They're not the same. And as we look at the next verses, we're going to realize that they didn't come up at the same time. They come up in sequence. So notice verse 4. The first, he says, this first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So let's look at this. What's beginning here? So this first beast that Daniel sees was lion-like. Not necessarily all like a lion, but was lion-like, the image of that. And what marked it as unusual were the wings that protruded on the back of this lion. The wings resembled that of eagles' wings. If you look at verse 17, you'll notice there, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So what happens? An angel comes, interprets Daniel's dream, And that's what he says there in verse 17. These four beasts that Daniel sees, they represent four kings and kingdoms. Just like the four metals pertaining to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they represented four world-dominating empires. And it's not hard to see, I think, that the first beast, this lion, is the same head of gold as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so they're related. They kind of parallel, well, they do, they parallel each other. Now, if you consider lions, winged lions in particular, you know, they were one of the most common decorative images in Babylon. And so the lion spoke of regal power and invincible strength. That's what a lion speaks of. So it's the king of the beasts. King of the beasts, as such, no natural enemies. They conquered, they devoured. So no enemies that can challenge its dominance there in the animal kingdom, when you think of a lion. And so the eagle, think of the eagles. Remember, this thing has eagle wings. And it's a creature that soars high in the sky, above the earth. You know, if you've ever taken a trip up to Bartlesville, up Highway 75, do you know there's certain place up there? There's a huge pond, small lake, whatever you want to call it. And back in the trees, you'll see eagles soaring all the time. There's eagles' nests up there, as a matter of fact, and you see the bald eagles. I don't know if you've ever taken it. It's worth the drive just to see them during certain times of the year. And so this eagle, like I said, soaring, and it rules the air like the lion rules the earth. There's the parallel here. And so this first beast, you know, like I said, clearly represents Babylon, and specifically Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel said what God had given to be in dominion over all men and all creatures. If you look at Daniel's words, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 2, if you want, that's fine. But in verses 37, 38, this is what he was told. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was told. He said, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Daniel gave this interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. It goes to his head. You know, we know what happened there. And he began to think of himself as a god. It didn't work out well for him, did it? The Lord humbled him, as it represented by the eagle's wing being plucked from the lion's back. I mean, you can have this picture. You remember, he was down on all fours. He had hair on his back. And so that's the imagery here. And so then this lion's form was changed. And instead of going like a brute beast on all fours, it morphed now into a creature like a man walking to two legs or coming up onto two legs, and a man's heart and a man's nature was given to it. And again, here's the parallel. Undoubtedly, I think it refers to Nebuchadnezzar's period of insanity, which came from God's judgment. But once Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and realized his dependence upon God, what? His sanity and his kingdom was restored to him. You remember, like I said. And instead of being a mere beast, what? He returned, it restored, he then again became a man. Beautiful picture, I think, of the conversion of faith, you know, that of Nebuchadnezzar turning from a pagan king, without a doubt, full of himself, full and complete surrender to God. But Daniel, you know, this vision doesn't stop here. We still have three beasts yet to encounter. Notice verse 5. "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" So again, follow the parallel here. There back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2, realize that it relates to the chest of arms, the chest and arms of silver. And what that's represented by the Medo-Persian Empire. They came, they replaced Babylon during the reign of Belshazzar, again, some 14 years later, after this vision was given. So Persia, well represented by the bear. Why? They weren't, you know, Persians, they're not known at all for the swiftness of their armies. Huge, they say at least a million-man army, and it, you know, moved slowly, methodically, and just by brute force, they conquered other kingdoms. You know, like I said, their military formation, slow and cumbersome, but brute force, brutal in their force. People feared them because of that. And so we see here the bear lying on its side with one side higher than the other. What does that represent? It's the picture of the Persian dominance over the Medes in the Persian Median, the Persian Median alliance there. So the Persians dominated them, but they still were aligned together. Then you notice the bear's mouth. What do you see there? Three ribs. And it seems the bear's gnawing on them, sucking the sweetness off of these ribs. If you've ever had John Obeck's ribs, you know what I'm talking about, right? Suck that. Anyway, I digress. So these ribs, they represented the three main territories of the Persian that they conquered: Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. Those were the three prior dominant empires. And so these ribs then provoke the bear to go on conquering as they suck the sweetness from the ribs. It's to take more territory and consume more people, they say. Precisely what Persia did, didn't it? After conquering the regions of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, they extended their borders, north, south, east, and west. Huge empire. Notice verse 6. After this I looked, there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Looking back on Nebuchadnezzar's image, it correlates to Nebuchadnezzar's belly of thigh, the belly and the thighs of bronze. What does it represent? The Greek Empire under Alexander and his generals. That's what this represents. Probably no animal. I would think no animal better choice to depict Alexander and his army. We're going to talk more about that next week, under his leadership, than the leopard, and one with four wings at that. What does that speak of? Now think of the leopard. It's an animal known for its agility, its speed, its subtlety, how subtle it is in its movement, quickness. And so the wings then speak of unnatural swiftness of a leopard. I think it aptly describes seemingly, the impossible feat that Alexander the Great accomplished in such a short period of time. One author wrote, author Frank Holt wrote, "The magnitude of Alexander's success, the swiftness and decisiveness of his victory remains shocking even after 23 centuries." In other words, even till today, how swiftly he moved in and conquered territory. See, mere 12 years, he conquered a good part of Europe, Alexander the Great, all of Asia, from the Adriatic Sea to the Ganges River, then India, the entire Middle East and Egypt, with swiftness. The mighty Persian army fell before him and then opened up to him the doors of great wealth was given to Alexander. And he was a young man. He died later in Babylon. But if you know what Daniel says about this third beast, its dominion was given to it. Was given to it. In other words, if you look at that, who was it given by? It was given to it by God. God gave them that dominion. God allowed this to happen. All the beasts rise out of the sea due to what? What action? The winds blowing on the sea and stirring it up. So the Greeks considered, they rose to power because it was all part of God's sovereign plan. God used Alexander to prepare the world, for the coming of the Messiah. It was all God's, he rules, he reigns in the affair, he's sovereign, and he allowed that to take place. See, Alexander had a vision of not just conquering the world for Greece. It was greater than that. But to bring the whole world the benefits of Greek culture and Greek life as well. It wasn't just the conquering. He believed so strongly in the Greek culture and everything that was taking place in Greece. He said, I want to share this with the rest of the world, although he did it by force. But his vision, like I said, was largely achieved for Greek philosophy, government, language. It spread throughout the region. Every region he conquered, it became Grecian, so to speak. These cultural elements, I think, helped lay the entire, the important foundation for the spread of the gospel just a couple hundred years later, as a matter of fact. There's another feature about the leopard that makes it strange. If you look at that, it had four heads. This leopard had four heads. Most conservative scholars believe that this represents the fact that after Alexander, his untimely death, he died, I think he was 32 years old there in Babylon, the Greek Empire was split up between his four generals. And he, matter of fact, he said it was a couple of years after he died. But before he died, he said that I want only the strong to replace me, to run my kingdom or my empire. And so four generals, these are the four generals we'll take a look at next week. But the first three beasts are passed and only one's left. We're going to look at that. Like Nebuchadnezzar's legs of iron, feet of clay, or iron and clay that trampled everything before them. The last beast, as we look at this, is going to stand out and it's going to be accentuated here. It's different than the previous three beasts that he spoke of. Notice verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the language that Daniel is using here indicates that the vision of this beast, it's almost like it gave him goosebumps. This was horrible. It was terrible. It was frightening, this vision. He doesn't even give it a name. It's unlike any of the other beasts. It's like it's a monster before his eyes. Iron teeth, ravenous hunger, and it seems bent on only one thing, and that's destruction. And to add to this frightful image, but it possesses 10 horns. Huge. It was frightful, like I said. So you look at this, and I think we can deduce that these horns, they protrude from the beast's head, and it gives this formidable appearance. Frightening. Now, horns. Horns always speak of power, typically earthly power. So this horn, or the horn, was the business end of an animal. Yeah, if you've ever been around a ram or even a bull, now here's craziness. Those guys in Spain that, they run with the bulls. I'm sorry. I have a brother-in-law that did that. Love him dearly. He might be listening today. I don't know. I don't think he's right. I wouldn't do it. And he's a brilliant man. Anyway, enough of that. Would you do that? No. So people of the ancient world, they were used to seeing horned beasts, battling it out with each other, using the horns as a weapon. That's the point. So over and over in the Bible, as a matter of fact, both in architecture and in prophetic visions, horns represented power, rule, and dominion. So think of this beast, and it had 10 of these things coming out of its head. So it's not just the horn, but this is a beast with great, mighty power due to its horns. Massive spiked head. But before, more than that, it looks back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the 10 toes at the end, there at the feet and the legs. That's what it represents. It represented the last world empire that existed when the Messiah comes and he sets up his kingdom. So Daniel's dream is going to give us, I think, a lot greater detail about this last kingdom. And it's clear, like I said, we're meant to draw a link between Nebuchadnezzar's dream, iron and clay feet with the 10 toes, and Daniel's fourth beast by reference to the iron teeth, the horns, 10 toes. Again, they're analogous to the 10 horns. 10 horns. I'm not talking... Anyway, I could go someplace with that. So we're going to get the meaning of all this a little bit later when we're going to read the angel's interpretation of these things. Notice verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now we get, I think, something new here that finds no parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is something that's entirely new to Daniel, and prophetically especially. See, Daniel, what he's doing, he's pondering on the meaning of these 10 horns, gazing at them carefully, when all of a sudden, he sees another horn or a nub Yeah, it rises from the midst of the ten horns. This little nub, this little, another little horn. And as it rose, it uprooted three of the original ten, and they fell away. They fall off. So then as Daniel looks even closer, what is he, you know, he sees this, you know, saw that this new horn, this little horn, has a human, you know, has human eyes in it. That would give you goosebumps. Kind of frightening, like I said, but it also had a mouth. This little horn had a mouth, and it spoke arrogant and boastful words. Again, like I said, we're going to see what all this means here in just a few minutes, but let me recap real quick. Let's recap, just make sure that we all on the same page. What are we seeing? The first thing, he sees the wind stirring up the waters there on the Mediterranean. So get the picture. And secondly, out of these waves, it comes this winged lion, and it disappears. Third, what after that, a bear. He sees this bear come up and lying on its side with three ribs in its mouth, and then it vanishes. And next thing is after that, you know, this winged, four-headed leopard springs into view and then slinks off. And finally, a horned monster appears, kind of this Godzilla-like creature. It seems to delight in devouring and destroying anything and everything that's in its path. And lastly, a growth emerges from the head of this fourth beast, you know, its little horn that rises in the midst of the ten, uprooting the three of them. And this fourth beast, like I said, if you go and you look at the book of Revelation, when John sees the new kingdom brought in, that, you know, totally unlike what has gone before. So that's the picture. No beast this time. So he sees these beasts, but next we'll notice he's going to see a throne. A throne and a glorious figure wrapped in light. So beasts, they go away, and now a throne. Notice verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So the Ancient of Days. Of course, we look at that and it's none other than God himself. Ancient of Days. The phrase, as a matter of fact, Ancient of Days means what? Aged or ancient one. So far from this person being old, though, or decrepit, that's not what it's a picture of. You know, someone, it isn't a picture of someone long, you know, past their prime in life and so weak, and not weak or feeble. That's not what it is. The age mentioned here has resulted in increasing strength, increasing wisdom, so that, you know, he possesses all wisdom and all strength. So that's the picture that Daniel has been given. For instance, now from infancy to our early 20s, you know, we grow physically, emotionally. Well, some of us grow more than others, but then we sort of peak out, right? We get to our 30s, we kind of, you know, we hit that, you know, we start to slow down, gravity starts to take over a little bit, you know, or not, anyway. But it sees us weaker, you know, ever so slightly from the time we're 30 to 40. Some of us can stay in pretty good shape. And then what happens? We hit 50. Pace kind of picks up a little bit, right? Then you hit 60 and it goes even faster. Can I get anybody tracking with me here? Right? You young people are going, yeah, so... But one would hope, you know, that as the years pass, while we weaken physically, we make up for it by what? By gaining greater wisdom and experience. We'd hope that, right? Consider, what if the fall had never taken place? And, you know, the curse of sin and death, you know, it didn't dog our every step or mark our advancing years. You know, consider what would happen. Every year, we would just get stronger and stronger and wiser. wouldn't we? Or we would think so. Kind of like Caleb. As he got older, right? And so the point is, Daniel sees someone here and uses the idea to describe him. He's ancient. This is what he said, someone that's ancient. But there is absolutely zero, no feebleness found in him whatsoever. He's the picture of strength. He's the picture of wisdom. You know, from his shining white hair, this brilliant white robe, this is what he's seeing, seated on the throne. And he takes his seat there on this white throne that's literally pulsating with light and fire. This wheel turning, burning. And attending him, a multitude, you know, too vast to number. And so the scene, again, obviously a courtroom. The Ancient of Days is the judge. And as soon as he's seated, the record books, the books are open. And a judge, what does he do? He turns his attention to the books that he's holding. So you've got the picture. Notice verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of pompous words, which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So all the time, what happens here is Daniel sees the heavenly court being assembled, and the little horn kept up this incessant rant and this arrogant babbling there in the courtroom. But once the court was adjourned, judgment now is rendered by this Ancient of Days. And the beast, what? He's swiftly executed, and he's assigned to the fire. Speaking pompous words, no longer. John relates the same thing. We read it earlier, John chapter 19, or Revelation 19, when the beast and false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's the parallel here. So I think Daniel here wants us to understand that the judgment of this fourth beast is totally unlike the demise of the three prior beasts. They kind of just disappear, they go away. But this beast, judged, destroyed. The others, you know, the people, the cultures, they lived on inside this new empire. And it came to assert itself while this fourth kingdom is judged. Is judged, utterly replaced, nothing of the old system, you know, taken up into the new. So this judge, it's gone. Notice verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So these verses, what they're doing is they dovetail now with the fifth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what this is, this parallel. You know, the stone that was cut without hands, you know, that smashed the metal image in its toes, but it, you know, then it grew there in the mountain and it filled the whole earth. That's the parallel. That's what the vision here. So Daniel sees someone he calls the Son of Man. I love that. Now, the Son of Man is both a title and a description. You know, you think of Christ as Messiah. You know, Christ is both what? The Son of God and the Son of Man. As a matter of fact, it's one of Jesus' most favorite titles for himself, found in the Gospels, the Son of Man. He regularly called himself the Son of Man, and by doing so, he was making a direct reference back to Daniel, the Son of Man. But the Son of Man, again, it's also a description, you know, just of the Ancient of Days. Refers to the God's, you know, God's omnipotence, his omniscience. The Son of Man refers to the Messiah in his perfect humanity. And so Daniel, he saw him in this vision. He knew that he was looking at a real man, probably, you know, what man was originally meant to be. And Daniel realized that up to that moment, you know, he had never even seen a real man, only shades and shadows of the real thing until he sees the Son of Man. And so these visions, too much for Daniel. All of this came at him. They're too much. You know, even in his frail human, he's considered he's 70, like I said, you know, this human frailty, the boastful words, the little horn, it actually sickened him. Sickened him. Notice verse 15. I, Daniel, he says, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Didn't trouble any of us. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So Daniel, he approached one of the, you know, the one of the multiplied thousands that were there, one of those that were attending the Ancient of Days, you know, his throne and there the courtroom, and he asked for clarification on what's happening with all of this. It's too much for him. So he goes and says, all right, what's going on here? So notice verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever and ever. So consider, you know, there you have it. I should say, you know, four beasts are four earthly kingdoms that arise out of the earth, he says. Meaning the Gentile nations. That's what he's referring to. But ultimately, he says, it's the kingdom of God and God's people that are come. They're going to rule the earth. And that kingdom, he says, shall know no end. So notice, look with me now at verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So with this, Daniel was able to, you know, he was able to grasp the meaning of the first three beasts. Okay, I got it. But this fourth beast, he says, and it proved too much for him to grasp. And he asked, okay, so give me some insight here. What is this fourth beast about? What was most troubling was this little horn that came up after the ten, the one with the eyes, the mouth, speaking pompous words. He goes, okay, what's this one mean? Tell me about this one. Notice verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, before Daniel had seen the heavenly court adjourned, his visions, you know, had shown him how the 11th horn had entered into the battle, you know, with God's people and had overcome them. Had overcome God's people. And this went on until the heavenly judge found in favor of the saints, and it put an end to their suffering at the hands of this little horn. So Daniel's looking at this and says, man, what does all this mean? Somebody tell me. Okay, well, let's look. Maybe you're wondering, what does it all mean? Notice verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now, in keeping, you know, with the pattern of interpretation, we've already seen chapter 2 and chapter 7, this fourth kingdom, it represents what world empire? Rome. That's what this fourth kingdom represents. And if you think about Rome, truly like no other kingdom, no other empire ever existed, even to today, virtually unstoppable in its conquest, dominated every region it occupied. You know, the iron grip, you know, that assimilated not just dozens but hundreds of people groups, and it spread. You know, its dominion was it was wide, huge territory, more far-reaching than any empire in history, then and even to today. But the interesting thing is, Rome never fell at the hands of another power like previous empires had. What happened with Rome? It disintegrated within, or from within. It fell apart by its own decay and its own corruption. No nation, or a kingdom has since risen to accomplish anything like Rome had accomplished. Spain tried. Britain tried. France tried. Hitler tried. They all failed. Rome never attained the magnitude, the dominion like Rome. Many ways, both culturally and politically, modern Europe, nothing more than the old Roman Empire today. And it's coming together at a faster pace than what we realize, I think. According to Daniel 2 and chapter 7, it seems the day is going to come when the fourth beast, it's going to rise once more, and it's on its way. The 10 horns and the 10 kings, they're rising to power today. So let's look at verse 24. Then, or the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So, there it is. The fourth beast called the kingdom and the 10 horns or 10 kings who shall come out of this kingdom. But apparently, as you look at these 10 kings, their they all rule concurrently because, when the 11th horn rises, it uproots three of the 10 kings. But the focus now, this 11th king, different from the first 10, like I said, we see, represented, by the eyes and the mouth. But the difference is, I think, likely in the matter of how this 11th one attains his position and authority. See, the 10 kings, they're given their authority by the way, usually kings usually get their authority and power. They're de facto leaders of nations. Whether they're classic monarchs or presidents or prime minister, heads of state, that's what he's talking about. But this 11th finds his way to power through other means. You see, his accession to power allows him to attain the position that some way or another dominates over these other 10. So you look at this, who do you think this is referring to? This 11th one. But look at verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. So times a time and a half a time. Poetic way of saying 3.5 years, that's what that means. A time is 1 year, times 2 years, half, 20 minutes, kind of like the 20 minutes of a college football, half time, that kind of thing. So for 3.5 years, this 11th horn, 11th, the 11th king is given power to do what? To persecute the saints. The word persecute here, it means to wear out. It pictures the process of wearing a hole in a garment, because of the repeated friction. That's what it is, a picture. Picture steady campaign of harassment. It just wears the people down and eventually wears them out. That's what this represents. So you look at this, I think it's clear, like I said, the 11th king, is none other than the Antichrist. That's who it's referred to by Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I encourage you to go home and read that particular chapter today. He makes great boasts against God. But here we read that this man becomes so powerful and he's going to attempt to change both the calendar, the basic laws that govern society. There's going to be no area of life that he will not seek to inject his control over. This 11th king, this ruler. He's going to claim that he's God, as a matter of fact. He's going to seek to reshape the world into his own image. He's that prideful, that arrogant, that boastful. 3.5 years, as a matter of fact, that's referred to here, last half of the tribulation period, is going to end with the return of Christ and the death of the Antichrist, if you follow prophecy. But, some are thrown by the mention of the Antichrist's seeming ability to persecute and harm the saints during this time. Matter of fact, Daniel's taken back, like I said. But if you consider, how is that going to be possible? Just who are these saints as we look at this? Is there a reference to the church? No, that's not what this is referring to. The word saint here is used often in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it simply means God's covenant people. You know, whatever group that is in that moment in history. So in the Old Testament, the saints were believing Israel. The New Testament, saints refer to the genuine believers of today, you know, the church age. You know, the church. The church is going to be up and out of here. It's going to be raptured prior to the tribulation. And God's going to return his redemptive attention, what? To the nation, to the people of Israel. So the tribulation saints, they're going to be any and all who come to faith in Christ during that hellish period in history. Both Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, don't forget that, you know, that through the church, or though the church will have been lifted from, you know, the earth prior to the onset of the tribulation, what's going to happen is God's going to raise a mighty army of Jewish missionaries, 144,000 of them, and they're going to circle the world with the message of Christ. Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, are going to come to faith in Christ through their ministry. What a great ministry they're going to have. So these constitute the saints that will suffer at the hands of the diabolical plot of the Antichrist and his godless system. That's who it's referring to here. And what I find provocative is the mention here to how the Antichrist will attempt to change the times and the laws. You know, he's not going to be content with just mere reform. You know, it's not even kind of an anarchy. He's going to come, he's going to upend the entire normal order of things. You don't want to be here during that time. He's going to come, he's going to reinstitute an entirely new system fashioned after his own image. And what is his image? Wicked, evil, dark. You know, the more that perhaps you've studied prophecy and I've, meditate on current events, the more convinced I am now more than ever that we're living in the very end of the last days. We just celebrated what? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, right? We should be looking up, realizing that he's coming soon. Sooner today than yesterday, that's for sure. I don't think that the changes of the world is in store for during the tribulation are going to come is as big of a shock to people. You know, we're not going to be here, but I don't think they're not going to be all that bothered by what the changes are going to take place. Yeah, buying and selling with numbers, the receiving of the mark on the back of the hand or the forehead, the fundamental reordering of law and even the calendar. People aren't going to be moved by it so much, I don't think. And the reason why I say that is because we already see the seeds of these things in our world today, growing day by day, the closer we get to the end time. Like I said, we're there. You know, people are already being conditioned to accept such things, you know, just commonplace. I don't want to be political, but just the things that are taking place in the world today. You know, we already buy and sell with numbers. Checks are becoming rare. Change. You know, when we lived in Africa, you couldn't get change. You know, pocket change. Very difficult. So you go and you pay with, you know, your cash. You buy something, and instead of giving you coinage, they'd give you candy. Yeah. To replace, you know, minor amount of change, small amount of change. Tattoos and body piercing, especially accepted as they are by the youth and even younger or older people today, you know. Preparing people to accept the mark and possibly even a chip, you know, a piece of jewelry. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about tattoos. I'm just saying it's the mindset. That's all I'm saying. Constant reference to the New World Order, the way so many of our schools are teaching the young people today, you know, that there's a need for radical reordering of society to protect the environment, to ensure that all the world's needy are provided for, more and more common, Most colleges and universities, what do they do? Instead of BC or AD, they use BCE, you know, the before the Christian Common Era. Traditional holidays, like Easter, Christmas, they're being quietly not just diminished, but, you know, dismantled. Pagan celebrations like Halloween get even bigger and bigger every year. You look around, you know, have they even, you know, what do they call those stores? Spirit? Have you seen those stores? Oh, yeah. That's a big deal. And so I'd say we're well on our way to the kind of changes that the Antichrist are going to bring in. And so people aren't going to be, they're not going to be moved by these things. They're going to accept them willingly. They're going to run headlong towards these things. Notice verse 26, but, I like when it says, but, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey him. So how long will the Antichrist be allowed to promote, you know, this his agenda without restraint? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, but then it all comes to a screeching halt when Christ Jesus comes. The Antichrist, his followers are going to be judged, they're going to be cast out. The Antichrist, then he's going to rule, and the earth is given a true new world order. And what is it? One of bliss, one of blessing, in which God's people, all of God's people, are going to enjoy the rest of their all eternity. This is the end, he says, verse 28, of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart, he says. So like I said, Daniel, profoundly shaken by what he had seen. In fact, he was so moved that others could see that it changed him physically. But when they asked him about, hey, what's up, you know, he declined to respond. He said he just kept it to himself. These things were not for his unbelieving peers, in other words. Remember where he's at. You know, they were precious revelations of the future for God's people to be reminded yet again, what? That God is sovereign. That's what this was all about. God is sovereign. You know, that the whole course of human history, you know, is a book that has already been written, and that the end turns out okay. Matter of fact, turns out pretty well, doesn't it? Pretty good. So how do we, what do we do with this? What's the application? History. History is moving to a grand climax soon. But just like the night, it always is darkest just before the dawn. I believe things are going to get a lot worse before he comes back. Although he could come back any minute, you think, how could things get any worse? Wait till tomorrow, we'll find out, right? You know, Daniel, like I said, was so moved by what he'd seen, so troubled, it went beyond words, it affected him physically. And no doubt, you know, what so troubled him was the apparent ability of this little horn with the big mouth to make war on the saints and to prevail against him. That bothered him. And Daniel was given a glimpse of some of the horrors of the last half of the tribulation. I could only imagine how horrific it must have been. You know, the period he described, you know, John describes in Revelation, such horrific images. And so Daniel, it was just too much for him. And I think it would just lay us low too, wouldn't it? It would take us back. And if we could see what the tribulation were like, and when we read about the turmoil that the earth is going to endure, we wonder how a God of love and power could allow such things to occur. People question it all the time, don't they? But then we realize what's really going on during the tribulation. God will allow mankind to experience the full weight of his rejection of him. He's going to allow that to take place. Rejection of him, rejection of his grace, rejection of Christ Jesus, referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to allow that. You know, for millennia, God has been pouring out his gracious blessing on this earth. And we've rebelled. His Spirit, God's Spirit, has restrained the full brunt of evil. But it's coming. You know, all along, man has shaken his fist, you know, in God's face and defiantly demanded his own way. So in the tribulation, God will progressively allow the human race to experience more and more of their rebellion. God's going to give them what they've been asking for. You wanted it? Yeah, I'm going to give it to you. He's going to let them enjoy the fruit of wanting to rule themselves. What? By giving a man who's the ultimate rebel. One who exalts himself over the place and places himself on the throne of God, or tries to. Worship me, he's going to say. And you know what? The world's going to flock. The world's going to flock to his banner and embrace him as their sovereign. That's what's going to happen. And as God lets go of the whole realm of authority in the issue of human governments, anarchy, terror is going to rule the streets. All laws are going to break down. Portland doesn't have anything on us. You know what took place in Portland, right? Oh, anarchy. Or that's what they wanted. Then God's going to begin to let go of the rules that govern morality and conscience. And people are going to turn their vile practices that result in wholesale moral sin. And finally, God's going to begin to let go of the restraints that have held back the effect of sin on physical creation. And it'll begin to fall apart, tumbling down around man's head like a house of straw. It's all going to just, you don't want to be there. If you haven't given your life to Christ, surrender today. So the tribulation, like I said, nothing more or less than God saying, okay, all right, you want it? Then rebel man, you have it. Letting him experience the real result of his rejection of God. Isn't that perky? Well, Mark, can you get any more depressing here? See, once mankind has tasted fully of that cup, then Jesus is going to come in all his glory at history's darkest hour. That's what's going to happen. He's going to rescue the planet and the human race from extinction, because that's what the enemy wants. And he's going to come to rescue his people from the clutches of this vile villain. And he's going to come soon for us. We're not going to experience that. That's the good news. You know, with the closing of one book, God's going to commence a sequel in which for all eternity, what? We're going to come. We're going to rule. We're going to reign with him in glory. That should get you to your feet. Amen. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you frightened of his coming? Or are you looking forward to it? We're looking forward to it, aren't we? Then keep looking up. Keep your heart soft to the things of God. Keep your eyes open for his soon return. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. We just want to say, Lord, you know, we look at these things in history that you gave to Daniel, that John, just all the things to Paul, Isaiah, Ezekiel, writers of both the Old and New Testament, from cover to cover, these things speak of you, Jesus. And we would ask, Lord, today that you would write these things on our heart. Because, Lord, we really do look forward to your coming. We really look forward, Lord, to being caught up together with the saints in the clouds with you. And in the meantime, Lord, you have given us instructions to occupy, to share your love with others. So mold us, Lord, shape us, fill us to be who you want us to be, yes. But Lord, that you know, time is short. We cannot waste another moment to share your love with others. So we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence. Fill us now, Lord, that we might go forward from this place to be all that you want us to be. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.